I don't have a very fun intro, but I think that'll hold your attention for a little bit. So yeah, we're going into a new series between now and Christmas. We finished our Bible highlights. We'll come back to that sometime. It's just a catch-all for random sermons that we threw together. But this one is a coherent one. This is a coherent series that we're going to be going through. We're going to be going through a particular biblical book. And so I'm going to introduce the book a little bit. I'm not going to tell you which book it is. And in a little bit, I'll ask you to try and guess. This is an obscure book. It's not one that people normally go to. It's one that's easily overlooked. It's really small. It's actually one of my favorite books. It's an Old Testament prophet, and that's probably all the hint you're going to get. It's a weird little book. There's an interesting dialogue that happens between God and his people. There's this back and forth, and I think it's just fascinating. The theme of this book, as I have read through it over and over again this week, really lines up with Advent, which is why we're going to be going into this book. It's sort of this theme of get ready. There's this time of preparation, this time of waiting and wondering what's next and hoping. There's disappointment. There's just this sense that we need to get ready for something to happen next. And that's the season of Advent. We are entering Advent this coming Sunday. So a week from now, we start Advent. And it is a season where we intentionally reflect on what it was like before Christ came. We put ourselves back into the position of those who were waiting for something new from God. That's the season of Advent. That's what it's all about. It's this anticipation. It's waiting. It's this building to Christmas. There are some resources that we have actually purchased for you so that you can enter into this season of preparation and waiting for Christmas, this season of Advent. And so you can take a look at them. There are a couple of them out here, and then the rest of them are out on the table in the lobby. So there's some Advent readings that you can start going through to get yourself ready for Christmas, to once again prepare for the arrival of Christ. So please do take a look at that. What I'd like to do is give you a little bit of a background on where this book fits in sort of the overarching story. I've said it many times that it was an absolute revelation to me the first time that I went to Bible college, and I figured out that the Bible was one big story. And this book finds itself right in the middle of this story. So cast your minds back. You know, we've gone through this. We went through a series on Ezra and Nehemiah, if you'll remember that series. Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, that takes place following the exile. The exile was the thing that happened when King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem's now mine and you are now mine and I'm taking you away to Babylon. And he comes, he besieges Jerusalem, he eventually destroys it, burns the temple, knocks down the walls, and takes most of the people of Jerusalem back to Babylon. They stay in Babylon for 70 years. That's what's known as the exile. Ezra and Nehemiah follow that event. Once the people have come out of exile, most of them stay in Babylon, but a fair number of them do return to Jerusalem. It's the return from exile, and they go and they start to rebuild Jerusalem, and they start to focus again on worshiping God and building the temple back in Jerusalem. So that's the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the period of Haggai as they rebuild this temple. The book that we're looking at takes place after that has happened, about 100 years later. When things have started to just fade and, you know, that this boiling excitement that they had about, yeah, we're returning. God is doing something new with us, and we've got prophets here who are helping us, and we've got the law that Ezra is reading to us, and Nehemiah is building these incredible walls, and God is doing something among us. And then it just starts to, it's like someone just turned the controls to off. You know, the boil was on high, and then someone switches it to off, and it just starts, the temperature starts to drop with the people, and it goes down and down and down. And it's understandable in a way, because these people had really high expectations for this return from exile. And the reason they had really high expectations is because God set the expectations really high. He had sent prophets to them and told them, don't worry, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to make you better than you were before. You, the nation of Israel, are going to be at the top of the pile. Everyone else is going to come and they're going to serve you. You're going to have a king like David who's going to sit on the throne again, and the lion is going, or the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb. And, you know, those prophecies that just talk about how everything's going to be better. All of the people, it says, are going to sit under their own vine and fig tree. In other words, they're going to have a great wine cellar because things are so good, because God is going to make them prosper. And it doesn't turn out that way. It's actually a really sad return. And so the knob gets switched to off and the boil goes down until it's lukewarm water in the pot. And they wait and they wait. Just like in Advent, people wait and wait and hope in God's promises. And so by the time we hit this prophet, there's been about 100 years since the last prophet was on the scene. And the people are unhappy with God, and they're unhappy with their situation, but it's just sort of a bleh. There's sort of just this malaise, and it affects their worship. How could it not? It's somewhat understandable, I think. And you know what? It's just like us. As I'm reading through, let me back up. When we were in missional community a couple of weeks ago, Carlisle was sharing about how he loves the book of Jeremiah. And I go, Jeremiah, what's with Jeremiah? And he's like, I love Jeremiah because I identify with the people in it, these people who are half-hearted. And I go, yeah, that's a really good point. And I was reading through Malachi this week. Oh, man, I just gave the book away. So I'm reading through Malachi, the book I was supposed to ask you to guess about. I'm reading through it this week, and I'm going, man, I identify with just sort of the bleh of this people who are going through the religious motions, and they're waiting for something, but it's sort of half-hearted. And I like it. You know, they're somewhat distracted. They're somewhat apathetic. They're doing the church thing. They're going to the temple. But it's just sort of, eh. Can you relate to that? I think Malachi is actually pretty relevant. I think it is. And I think this is a good season for it. So into that situation, God sends the prophet, guess? Malachi, yes. Well done. And God's first word to this people in this sort of bleh, malaise situation is not to box them around the ears. It's not to tell them to smarten up. He actually comes with a word of grace and a word of compassion first. So would you rise and join me in our scripture reading? This is Malachi 1, starting at verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. I've made his hill country a desolation and his heritage a desert for jackals. If Edom, that's Esau, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down until they're called a wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes, Jacob, Israel, shall see this, your own eyes, and you shall say,
great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel.
Thank you. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. Back in the summer, a couple of years ago, we did a series called Word Crimes, and I had very seriously toyed with the idea of doing a sermon on the word crime of the word love, because it is so misunderstood when we read it in Scripture. Because when we read love in Scripture, we hear rom-coms and love songs from our culture, and it just has almost nothing to do with the love that we actually read about in Scripture from God. Love, God's love, the love that is described in this passage here, that God says, I love Israel, is much more about choice. And it has very little to do with emotions. I would like to suggest to you that God has both unconditional love and highly conditional love. Unconditional love, for example, most famous verse in Scripture, for God so loved the world. God has unconditional love. God loves everyone, right? No exceptions. God has highly conditional love as well. So would you look at this passage? You'll see this on the screen. This is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. The Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of peoples." God has conditional love, special love for his people. God loves everyone, but he doesn't love everyone equally. At least that's what I'm going to argue today. And I think it bears out in scripture. George Orwell said, "Love means nothing if it doesn't mean loving some people more than others." And I think you know that. I think you experience it every day when you spend time with your family and you love them in a way that you just don't with the other people here in this room. Right? We do love some people more than others, and that's okay. And it's the same with God. Why would he be any different? So, as I put up on the screen at the beginning, God plays favorites. That's okay. At least that's what I'm going to argue today. God does play favorites. So in our passage, it says that he says, "I loved Jacob. I loved Israel. Esau, I hated Esau." So what does this have? Like, God hates people? What's the deal? Again, if love is the choice, then hate is simply God has not chosen Esau. It has nothing to do with God despising people. It has to do with, no, I chose one, and I did not choose another. Now, it does not mean that the people of Edom, the people of Esau, are not welcome to come to God. We see numerous examples throughout the Old Testament where people who are not Israelites, people who are not part of that family, come into it, and God loves them. Ruth. God sends Jonah to the Ninevites, to people who are not part of God's people. There are prophecy in Isaiah that I think I mentioned just a moment ago, but the nations are going to come to Israel. The whole purpose of God calling Israel, he makes them a kingdom of priests. But priests to whom? Priests to the rest of the world. God loves the rest of the world. But God has favorites. God does play favorites. And so this passage, would you put the passage back up on the screen for me, please, Marco? The Malachi one? Thanks. God plays favorites, and he chooses Jacob over Esau. So you remember this story? It's referencing the story in Genesis where Abraham has Isaac. Isaac gets married to Rebecca, and Rebecca gets pregnant with twins. They are Jacob and Esau. And before Jacob and Esau are born, God says, "I have decided that I'm going to choose one and not the other. I'm going to work with Jacob, not Esau." That's the choice that he makes before they're born. It has nothing to do with the way that they behaved. He simply chooses one over the other. So here in the passage, you're going to see that once it's referred to as Esau, another time it's Edom. Edom is simply the nation that is born from Esau. They're all of his descendants. So sometimes in scripture, you'll hear that Israel is referred to as Jacob, as it is in this passage. It's simply a way of referring to the nation using the forefather's name. Make sense? Edom, Esau, Jacob, Israel. So God chooses. That's the topic of election. Isn't that a Calvinist thing? Are you wondering that? No, it's not a Calvinist thing. Those who are not Calvinists still have to deal with the issue of election. So let me explain it. Calvinists believe in individual election. That means that God chose you individually, each person here, to be his. If you follow Jesus, it means that God actually made that choice for you. And that therefore you are the church because you are the chosen individuals of God. You are then this particular group of people that God loves. But he has chosen you individually. Now, those who are not Calvinists, Arminians would say that we still believe in election, that God does choose, but God has chosen a people, corporate, rather than individuals. What do I mean by that? Corporate election. Do you remember Jim was here last week? Jim is our regional minister. Jim shared last week that there is going to be a conference this coming summer in Edmonton. It's called our Triennial. So we are part of the North American Baptist denomination, 400 and something Baptist churches in Canada and the States. Every 3 years, they have this triennial, this conference. This coming year, the NAB has elected to have the conference in Edmonton. Now, that means that all of the individual... The NAB conference has elected the church corporately in Edmonton to host this event. But individual churches in Edmonton still choose whether or not to participate in it. You understand that? Corporate election. The church, broadly speaking, in Edmonton has been chosen by the North American Baptists to host this convention. But individual churches, McKernan Baptist, Terwilliger, Greenfield Community Church, all of these individual Baptist churches in Edmonton now choose whether or not they're going to participate in this corporate event. Does that make sense? It is. So, Calvinists, individual election. You've been chosen individually. Arminians, the people have been chosen. You now either choose to participate or you don't. So, Baptists don't take one stance or another on that. I do, but it doesn't really make that much of a difference. You can still participate with us. We still love each other. Theological differences like this generally make for a great conversation over your favorite beverage. Okay? But I have to explain it because that's what's happening here. There's corporate election that's happening in this particular passage. Okay? God says that I have chosen this nation of Israel. Now, he has chosen them over Esau. Malachi is reminding the people of Israel that they are God's favorites. I chose Jacob, I didn't choose Esau. Now, not only did he choose them in the past, not only did he love them at one point in the past, but it has this ongoing aspect to it. You know the story of that crotchety old man who says to someone, you know what, I told my wife 40 years ago at the altar that I loved her, and if I ever change my mind, I will let her know. Right? You know that story. You've heard it before. Israel is making that accusation to God here. What they are saying is, how have you loved us? You know, you might have chosen us back then, but how have you loved me lately is sort of what they're saying right now. Like, show us. Like, what's the deal? You might have loved us back then. You might have chosen us back then. But it doesn't seem to be bearing itself out right now. You haven't actually told me lately that you love me. And the rest of this passage is God's response to that. Actually, I have not only chosen Israel in the past, but I am continuing to choose Israel in the present. His response is, I chose you over your brother. And I'm still choosing you over your brother. In fact, what he says here is, I'm going to punish your brother for the way that he treated you. I'm not going to go into the history of what exactly happened, but essentially, Edom, that nation, was a really bad brother, or actually really bad cousins, is what the way that it would go. You know, brothers have kids, they become cousins, right? But he's essentially saying that, you know, this group of cousins didn't treat you very well, and I am going to punish them for it at some point, because I still continue to choose you over them. And it's the same for us today. It's not just that God did something for us 2,000 years ago, and that was the last time that he showed us love. And we have to remember that. There's an ongoing faithful action that God has on behalf of his people in the present. And Malachi is reminding his people about that, and we need to be reminded of that ourselves. That there is ongoing love that God has for his people, for you. You're his favorite. Not you individually, you corporately. You are one of his favorites. So it's worth asking the question, how does God still love us? Well, I would invite you to mull on that question during the season of Advent, because we're only 5 verses into a book that's going to be talking about how God loves us. But you might want to reflect on that this week. How has God actually shown me that he loves me? I will give you a few examples, but they are general. And my invitation to you is to find an answer to this question that is personal. How has God loved us? He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his church. You are a gift to each other that God has given you. He's given us individual gifts. He's given us a listening ear. He has said that he will be there for us and help us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's given us his word. And it is of great comfort. Now, I would invite you to make that much more personal this week. But he gives good gifts to his favorites. And you are one of his favorites. You matter to God. Now, once again, I am not saying that God does not love everyone. He does. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. So he loves everyone a whole lot. But because you follow his son, you have a special place in God's heart. You matter to him. God loves all people, but he does not love all people equally. At least that's what I'm arguing from this passage. God does play favorites, and you're it. And that ought to be of comfort to you. Now, would anyone like to ask a question, clarification? What are you wondering about? It doesn't seem fair to Esau. That's great. Could you put, Marco, could you put the picture up, the first slide, please? Jacob's the one in the middle, but Esau actually does get a piece of the cake. And if you go and read through the story in Genesis, God actually does really, really, really bless Esau. And some of the way that Esau gets treated in Malachi is mostly because of the way that they backstabbed Israel. So it's a response to that. Yeah. But any individual Edomite, is what they would be called, is welcome to follow Yahweh. And we have so many examples of that in Scripture where Gentiles come and become part of the people of God. So anyway, you guys know this, the story of David and Bathsheba. Who's Bathsheba's husband? Uriah the Hittite, which means he's Uriah the Gentile. Right? There is always a place at the table for people who aren't part of the family initially, according to God. That's a great question. Thanks. Yeah, James. That's exactly it. James just summarized my point. God loves everybody, but he loves some people more. And you're one of them. Right? That ought to be encouraging. Joel. Yeah, so you have your Calvinists, you have your Arminians, and you have your open theists. So open theists would agree with everything that I said. And more. Yeah. Any other questions? Dwight. Yes, thank you for raising that wonderful point. Dwight just said that it doesn't seem that God loved Jacob because he was more noble. And that came up in the passage in Deuteronomy where Moses says to the Israelites, it's not because you were anything great. You were rather small and pathetic, and God chose to love you anyways. And if you read through the stories of Jacob and Esau, I go with Esau any day. Like, yeah, Esau sold his birthright. He was hungry, right? He got put in an awkward position. Yeah, it wasn't a great move, but compared to what Jacob does, I'd pick Esau personally. It's a good thing I'm not God, but you're absolutely right. Yeah, it's not because you guys it's not because we are anything special. God has chosen to set his love on his people. Liam. So Liam's question is, has God chosen Jacob because he could see his future or because it was just a roll of the dice? That's a great question. I don't know. My sense is that God, well, there are two different ways of looking at it. And sorry, a Calvinist would argue, Calvinists over here, they would argue that God has already determined that. So God can see the future, and God has therefore not only seen the future, but determined the future. Arminians over here, an open theist, would say God sees the potential for what could happen, and so makes his decisions here. That's what an Arminian would say. An open theist would say, there are any number of possibilities out there, but it doesn't matter because God's going to get his work done regardless. God is actually so powerful that he doesn't need to determine that something is going to happen in order to make it happen. He can actually work with the individual free-willed people to get them there because he's actually that powerful. So, great question. I'm going to close it there, but grab me afterwards, James. I love that you guys are interacting. That's awesome. Well done. Good example. Thank you very much. Great questions, everyone. You are part of the people that God chooses to love. And I think that's really meaningful. Unconditional love is wonderful, absolutely. But sometimes we also choose to love people, don't we? And there is some profound meaning in that, isn't there? Maybe you take a child into your home and adopt them. Maybe it's that it's the enemy who has done nothing but wrong by you and you choose to love them anyway. Conditional love is very, very meaningful. So don't neglect it. Don't pass it off as it's not as good as God's unconditional love. I think it's actually better in some ways. But maybe that's just perspective. But regardless, you are one of his favorites. You matter to God. You matter to God because you're one of his kids, his people, the people that he loves. It's a choice that God makes to love you. Seth Adam Smith wrote this. I found it on Huffington Post website. Tells the story. He says, when my grandma was in her 50s, she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis, a degenerative disease that disrupts the body's ability to communicate with its nervous system. Within a few short years, Grandma had lost the ability to walk and was confined to a wheelchair. Grandpa, who was then the chief of the police, retired 2 years early, two years earlier than he was planning, in order to take care of Grandma. He helped her do everything from getting around the house and visiting the doctor to helping her take her medicine and even bathe. In speaking about my grandma, Grandpa once told my mom, it hurts me to see her like this. You know, when I got married, I thought that everything would be smooth sailing. And I never imagined that I would have to help her change her catheter. But I do it, and I don't mind it, because I love her. Smith reflects on this, saying, love is so much more than some random euphoric feeling. Real love, he says, isn't always fluffy, cute, and cuddly. More often than not, real love has its sleeves rolled up, dirt and grime smeared on its arms, and sweat dripping from its forehead. That is the kind of love, friends, that Yahweh says he has shown to Jacob, to Israel, and will continue to, in a way that he says he's not going to show to people that don't follow him. You know, this grandpa could have chosen not to show his wife that kind of love and commitment. This is a choice that he makes. Could have put her in a home, right? We're going to read a book that isn't fluffy or cuddly or cute. It's going to be love with its sleeves rolled up. It's a conscious choice that God makes for his favorite people. But before God rolls up his sleeves in Malachi, he's going to remind them that they are his favorite. God's going to roll up his sleeves with you and me, too. And before we get into that, we need to dwell for a week on the fact that God loves us. And then we'll get into Malachi. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have set your love on us and that we matter to you. As we enter into this season of getting ready, of preparing for you to come again, may we embrace your meaningful, conditional love. Amen.